I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 1. Our text this morning begins in verse 18 and takes us through the end of the chapter, verse 25. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Father, we thank you for this text that tells us so many things, not the least of which is a convergence of so many events for the last several thousand years that all came together to bring about the entrance of your Son into this world. Thank you that we have a record of it. At the same time, we stand here on the shoulders of generations of people who have lived and been influenced by this very truth, able to look back and see how this event began a movement that has no other explanation. And this is who you said he would be. Open our eyes to this truth, I pray. We need to be reminded of it. And there are those here who desperately need to know Christ. Bring them to faith in Christ, we pray. In His name, amen. You may be seated. We are baseball fans in my family. Of course, we are football, basketball, hockey, and NASCAR fans as well, but we really, really like baseball. Several years ago, when the Tigers traded their center fielder, Curtis Granderson, we were crushed. My wife, Kathy, actually cried. I kid you not, she cried. We watched Curtis play. We just loved the way he played, loved his enthusiasm. We thought of him like our son. We just thought, man, if we could just have him come over to the house, he would like us. We were just convinced of that. If you get traded to another team and you don't really have a whole lot to do with it, even if it is a team as vile and repulsive as the one to which he went, the team of which I will not name out of respect for this pulpit, fans will be understanding. And that is on display. And every time Curtis comes back to Comerica Park, every time he is announced, I mean, we cheer for him to this day. However, if a player renounces his home team and joins another, or perhaps even worse, if while you are in college, you transfer from your college and you go to the rival in order to play for them, it's all over. The abuse and the scorn that is heaped upon that person is just without mercy and without end. And so it's a little bit mind-boggling that this man, Matthew, would write a book about Jesus and that he would address it with, for the most part, a Jewish audience in mind. Matthew, whose name was more likely Matthew Levi, was the son of a man by the name of Alphaeus. Matthew was a Jew. He had training as a scribe, and he was hired as a tax collector. He worked for Herod Antipas. Herod was the king. He was awarded that throne by Caesar Augustus. And Herod was never accepted by the Jews as the king. It was a relationship of animosity, power, crushing power in order to stay in charge. And the way in which taxes were collected in those days, if every one of these sections, let's say, was a community, the government would hire somebody from each of those communities who would be responsible to collect the taxes. And the way they would do it is they would say, all right, here's the amount of money that we want from this community. And if you volunteered to raise that amount of money, you would be awarded that district. And whatever you raised above that, it was yours to keep. And so here you were, a Jew, living amongst Jews, taxing your own people for the Romans and getting rich off of it. There was hardly anybody in the country who was despised more than a tax collector. As much as the Jews hated the Romans, they hated their own who were in bed with the Romans. So this gospel that we just opened to, written by this guy named Matthew, is itself evidence of grace and a demonstration of the power of Christ to change a self-driven, arrogant, greedy, despicable man into being a reflection of grace. Later on in this book, in chapter 9, Matthew tells of his encounter with Christ and his subsequent conversion. He doesn't belabor it. In fact, he doesn't even, in the actual text itself, claim authorship of this book, although it was very well known and understood by the early church. And I am so excited to be able to preach through this gospel with you. I feel like a dad who is at the beginning of a vacation of a lifetime with his family. I just can't wait to go on this trip with you and for us to enjoy all of these things, because in this book, we will get to see
We get to study our Savior. We get to see the one who loves us like no other, who laid down His life for us. There is no subject that is of greater joy, that'll make your heart sing more than any other than Christ. And I can't wait to study in depth this with you, because I know also the joy that awaits those of you who have not yet trusted in Christ. And I also know the warmth and the comfort that awaits those of you who have trusted in Christ and who are still just learning just how incredible your King is and how incredible your Redeemer is. Because we get to see how Matthew used all of this scribal training to write this account. And I'm convinced that Matthew, in researching this account himself, even though he followed Christ as a disciple, that in the years following the ascension of Christ, that Matthew, even in researching the Old Testament, was able to see how all of these things were coming to place and coming into being, and his own eyes were opened in amazement. Over and over in this gospel, Matthew goes back to the Old Testament, and particularly he goes back to the book of Isaiah to show that Jesus was the one all along that the Old Testament was pointing to. The Cambridge astrophysicist Brandon Carter popularized the anthropic principle back in 1973. This, and I quote, is the philosophical consideration that observations of the physical universe must be compatible with the conscious life that observes it. Close quote. In other words, this is the observation that the earth is remarkably fine-tuned for human life. Now, an evolutionist would say, well, yeah, of course. The only way something could evolve in this setting would be a life form that is compatible with its surrounding. But several years ago now, Patrick Glynn, PhD from Harvard, wrote a book entitled God, the Evidence, in which he explored this a little bit more and laid out the facts of the phenomena around us. He talked about how gravity is a force, but a little bit more than what it is would be disastrous. A little bit less than what it is would also be disastrous. Nuclear force, the difference in mass between a proton and a neutron, and all matters that work together in perfect harmony for life to exist, are just too good to be just by mere happenstance. Even the slightest change in our universe could cause stars to explode and other consequences that would destroy life. The evidence is so clear. Somebody went to ridiculous lengths in order to create a setting that is designed for one thing, and that is to sustain human life. And we look at that as followers of Christ and we say, oh yeah, of course. God made the universe as a neighborhood for the earth, and God made the earth as the planet for people, and God made people in order to know Him and reflect Him. Well, I think a lot of that is also seen, that whole idea, in the Bible. That when you read Matthew, you realize that he is looking at the entire Old Testament, and he is saying, whoa, somebody went to ridiculous lengths in order to write out and plan out the history of the world for this one event. Everything is staged perfectly. All of the clues are in place. And in our study of this book, I am praying that you will come to know not only intellectually, of how there is a convergence in the world for the entrance of Christ. But I'm praying that you will come to know Christ. If you don't know Him, you will never know who Jesus is until you are willing to accept and admit to who you really are. And at the same time, you will never understand who you really are until you know who Jesus is. Well, you can imagine this text that we read this morning, verses 18 through 25, has received and continues to receive a great deal of attention, and not just on the Sunday just before Christmas. And yet that is how we often hear this text, on the Sunday before Christmas. And even as I read this text, some of you are perhaps tempting to check your calendar and saying, did I miss Christmas Sunday? Did Bob miss something here? And this is when we normally preach it. But that's part of the problem, because it is often disconnected from what follows. This passage right here is one of five fulfillment passages that tells us how God, who became man, and what happened around the event of His birth. Okay, quickly, I'll draw your attention to those, because this is what we're going to be looking at in the next several weeks. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Go to chapter 2. Look at verse number 5. They told Him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Look at verse number 15. And remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Look at verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth that was spoken by the prophets, that by the prophets might be fulfilled. That is how Matthew organizes these first two chapters. He is taking these five fulfillment events and he's using that as the reason why he tells us these particular portions of the story of Christ's entrance into the world. The point is clear that this event, in all of its detail, was meticulously planned by God from the beginning of time. This is part of the reason why I just absolutely love to preach the Bible to you. We not only live in a world that, for the most part, has no sense of purpose and no sense of connection with anything else that is truly meaningful, but history is like a stream that not only carries us along in time, but it is carrying us to a particular destination. It is designed by God with a goal in mind. And that is why we as a church are so passionate about teaching the whole Bible. We love to start with the beginning of a book and work all the way to the end of it so that you can see the flow. It's part of the flow. It's part of history. There's a destination that you get to see. And when you see it, when you see what God is doing all along, and you see even as Matthew writes this gospel and how he is showing the person of Christ and His life and ministry in this flow of history and how it all fits together, it awakens your soul. It shows you the amazing providences of God, and you get to see history has a purpose. History is not, as it is often taught in schools, simply a random collection of events. No, these events have a message. These events are all part of one story. But here is the tension, and it is a big one. Most people would rather live meaningless lives, chasing empty dreams instead of acknowledging and accepting and submitting to the story. And why is that? Because if you accept the story, that means you have to surrender to the one who planned it, who wrote it, who's carrying it out. And we see this even demonstrated right here in this text. Because these events a part of a message that forces the one who reads it and hears it to make a decision. What are you going to believe? Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to trust? And even that message that Matthew over and over brings us as his audience to that point again and again and again, even that is on display right here in the very beginning. It's fascinating. And the message is simply this, beloved. The King, Savior, must be embraced by faith. The King, Savior, has come, but he must be embraced by faith. Now, what I have just said is highly offensive and therefore extremely controversial. Not only now, highly offensive when Christ came. Every person in the history of the world who has ever been a genuine follower of God has been offensive to the world around him, has been controversial to the world around him. The message that we believe is controversial because God designed from eternity past an exclusive plan by which and only by which any person can be rescued from their sin. This is not only spoken of in this text, it is illustrated in the very life of Joseph. So, here's what I want you to see, particularly from verses 18 and 19. This is a mess. There's a couple of cultural matters you need to be familiar with that will be helpful in understanding what's going on here. Most marriages back in these days of Matthew chapter 1 were arranged by the parents. I used to think that's an awful thing. Now I'm rethinking it. But anyway, that's another matter. As such, men often married younger women. The betrothal was very unlike our engagements. Our engagements tended to be romantic events where now the guy has to hire an event coordinator to stage an elaborate evening that leads up to this moment when he finally, with all cameras ready to go, finally asks her to marry him. Then the wedding date is established, and then the couple spend the next 18 to 24 months fighting about every detail that you can possibly imagine as everybody in the world is telling them what their wedding is supposed to be like. As you may imagine, I have a lot to say about that whole deal, but we'll resist the urge since it really isn't germane to the text. But if you ask me about it, I'll happily share it with you. In fact, if you don't ask me about it, I'll probably share it with you, but that's okay. That may be an engagement. That's not a betrothal. Girls, this kind of freaks you out. Let me just tell you. When a girl was betrothed, it was an arrangement that was made on her behalf. She may have had absolutely nothing to do with it. It depends on how much her dad talked to her. It is very possible, and it was not uncommon, for a dad to marry off his daughter and then go home and inform her about it. She may or may not have ever even met the guy. So, I think it really helped make sure girls were nice to their dads. You know what I mean? But what would happen is that a man, along with at least his dad, if his dad was living, and sometimes with his dad and his mom, would go to the father of the girl. And they would work out the terms of the betrothal. Because the father would set a price. Now, to us, that sounds, oh my goodness, that's awful. Except, in those days, the family was losing a worker. And they needed to be compensated for that. That was part of how they thought in those days regarding that. And so, also, for the man and his family to be able to prove to the father of the woman that he was able to provide for the man's daughter, they would also often provide a very handsome price to, it was kind of socially acceptable, make them look real good. By the way, this custom is still followed in many countries today, particularly in Muslim cultures, though it's not exclusive to them. At this point, they would go to the officials in the community, they would sign the paperwork, and the couple was married. They saw marriage as two stages, but they were legally married. Physically, they didn't live together. They hadn't consummated the marriage. They may not have even known each other. But they were legally married. Now, in our culture, when the couple's engaged, as time goes on, as you get closer to the wedding, there are just some things that come out that they are just cannot be reconciled, they can call off the engagement. That's not a legal matter. That's a social matter, not a legal matter. Not here. In that day, in order to break off a betrothal, you were married. The only way you could break off that betrothal was by getting a divorce. So, you can imagine the scandal when it is discovered that Mary is pregnant. While Joseph and Mary are betrothed, and they have not yet consummated the marriage. Now, we tend to think of Mary as being the one who is in a real predicament. But it's not just Mary. It is also Joseph. Because it is his honor that is at stake as well. If he doesn't distance himself from Mary, then he is admitting guilt to something that was socially very, very taboo. And yet, Joseph is not really sure what to do about this situation. The pressure, the family pressure, the cultural expectation that was upon him, the embarrassment, the wagging heads, the beady eyes, the condemning looks, it all just created such an enormous amount of pressure that was basically impossible to live with. And what's part of all of that, particularly in communities where there's a lot of shame and honor that is associated with the families, there would be a lot of pressure upon Joseph to deal with this situation in such a way that you restore the family honor. Because she is an embarrassment to us. Wow. What's Joseph going to do? The honor has been desecrated. The bloodline of the kings has been shamed. What's Joseph going to do? I knew a couple from that region of the world. In the early days of their marriage, she had been unfaithful to him. And they were trying to work through the debris of all of that. They had become followers of Christ. But one of the complicating factors was this issue of family honor. And in order to restore honor to his family because of what she had done, he was expected to murder
the man with whom his wife had been unfaithful in order to restore honor. Either he did it or he arranged to have it done. And the pressure from his family was enormous. These were the laws of his family. These were the laws of his culture. These were the truths that had defined them, had held them together as a people for hundreds of years. It was pressed. It was assumed. It was weighed upon them so deeply that they must do this. But now he's a follower of Christ. And the scripture calls for him to respond radically different. What would he do? Well, that's the dilemma that Joseph is in. Shame, honor, family, culture. It all demands that you follow the law, Joseph. We know what you got to do. You got to do it. But Joseph is a just man. He's a righteous man. It doesn't mean that he's perfect. It simply means he's a man of good character. He's one who seeks to abide by the law. But here he is. He is in a mess. How can he express compassion to Mary without shaming his family? How can he satisfy everybody in this? He can't. So when the text says that Joseph resolved to divorce her quietly, I am guessing that his decision to do that was not received well by members in his family. I'm guessing, based upon the culture, that they would want something a little more public in order to put more distance between them and Mary. But that's what he resolved to do. But God had other plans. Here's verses 20 through 23. Here's the truth. Mary, find out from the text, was found to be with child by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, at this moment, Joseph does not know that. So God tells him. God, through an angel, presumably Gabriel, because of his involvement, Luke chapter 1, tells Joseph, by means of a dream, what is going on with Mary. And when he does this, he tells Joseph something that has never, ever happened in the world before. And when Joseph hears this, everything that he knows about how these things happen has been completely put on its ear. And it goes against what anybody else has ever heard as well. And this statement by the angel, verses 20 through 23, has three promises in it and two commands that are linked to the promises. Let's look at them. Here's the first promise. Verse 20. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I tried to draw attention to it when I read it initially, but when the angel addresses Joseph, did you notice that he calls him Son of David? That's loaded. Here is an angel from God who reminds Joseph of his lineage. And of course, that means God has not forgotten his promise to David the king, that from his line will come a king who will live forever and ever, though obviously the sons of David had fallen on hard times. And this is all that we're told of this encounter. Joseph could obviously have been so overwhelmed by the appearance of the angel that at this very moment he wasn't thinking of all of the implications of what the angel was saying. It was in a dream, don't forget. But the truth is, by that statement, it is so clear that the line of David that we just looked at in the first sermon from Matthew when we studied the genealogies, that the line of the kings had not been broken. And I also think this is very significant for another reason. This book
has in its genealogy a list of the kings. One of those kings was the son of David named Ahaz. And we studied about Ahaz when we went through Isaiah. He was the king of Judah around 730 BC. And God sent his word to Ahaz, not through an angel, but through the prophet Isaiah. Ahaz, if you remember, he was in a mess. He was king of the nation of Judah. The kingdom of Israel had formed an alliance with the kingdom of Syria. They saw the threat of the Assyrians coming in, and so they were telling Judah, you got to form an alliance with us. And Ahaz was hesitant to do that, and so they were threatening to overrun him. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, was saying, don't worry about these two guys. Ask for me a sign. I'll give you a sign. I'll show you that I can be believed. And Ahaz says, no, I don't want a sign. And he refuses to believe. As a son of David, he disgraces David. He disgraces the line of the kings. He is a colossal failure. And now, 730 years later, a similar scene is played out with another son of David. Only this son of David doesn't look like a son of David. He doesn't have royal robes. He's not sitting on a throne. He's a poor man who generates no notice. And yet he illustrates another truth that is woven throughout the Bible. God's plan has never depended upon powerful people to do God favors. God works through humble people who will just simply believe Him. And we're going to see this. This son of David does what the son of David, Ahaz, did not. God told Ahaz, here's the sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And before that boy is old enough to know right from wrong, the enemies that you're concerned about are going to be completely defeated. And the virgin of that original promise from Isaiah 7 referred to, I believe, was a woman who was unmarried at that time, to whom Isaiah married, who then conceived and bore a son. That's recorded in Isaiah chapter 8. This would be a sign from God to Ahaz, designed to call Ahaz to trust in God. And Ahaz refused to believe, but Joseph takes a different path. Even though the promise from God is not that a girl who is a virgin now will conceive by means of getting married and being intimate with her husband, but that promise of Isaiah 7 pointed to a greater promise and one that is even more amazing. This virgin, Joseph's betrothed, is already pregnant and she's still a virgin. Which means that that event that took place in Isaiah's day took place in order to point to this event that involves Joseph and Mary. That is exactly what Matthew is saying in verses 22 and 23. And this is one of those, oh, you got to be kidding me moments. All of that history, the movement of empires, the movement of armies, the decisions of a king, the word of a prophet 700 years before, all of that took place. This moment in time. Wow. Now, I have not given much attention to the actual statement regarding her conception being from the Holy Spirit. I should point out, though, that we often refer to this as the virgin birth, and that's technically not correct. This is a virgin conception. And at this point, it's all that the angel says. He doesn't explain at the time that this means that God
designed the Messiah. God designed Christ. Christ and Messiah. Synonymous terms. Christ, or God designed Christ in order to be the God-man. By means of the Holy Spirit, Christ's conception would have God as His Father and Mary as His Mother and Joseph and the kings as His legal line on earth. As the infinite God, holy and righteous in every way, He was able, therefore, to pay the infinite, eternal payment for our sin as man. He was able to be credited with the sins of the human race because as a human who could now represent us, He was born from a human. It was an ingenious plan on the part of God that man had never thought of. Now, to Joseph it was revealed, although God didn't tell him all of that. He said, here's the promise. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Here's the second part of the promise. She will bear a son. That means that Joseph would have a son who would be a son of David. Having a son means that a legal heir to the throne would be born. And this is particularly acute since those who sat on Judah's throne at the time of Joseph's life were imposters. But this is not just a son. But the third promise that is involved here is that he will save his people from their sins. This son of David will do what neither David nor any king since could do. Instead of saving people from their enemies outside of them, this king would save them from themselves. He was going to save them from their sins. And right here, the stage is set. Is this a king you're willing to follow? Because to follow a king, that means that you have to admit, he's the king and I'm not. Do you want a king who will save you from your sin? That means you got to admit you cannot save yourself. That means that you cannot contribute to your rescue. That means that you are acknowledging that you are the one who is desperate. You are the one who needs to be rescued. You are the one who is in so deep you can't get out. You'll never understand Jesus until you first understand that. But amongst these promises, there are two commands. First command is, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. You see that in verse 20. The angel's use of those words, do not fear, point out that Joseph, you're going to pay a price for this. But don't worry about it. Don't fear it. You're going to get a lot of flack if you go through with this plan to marry. This is not a situation of his choosing. It's not something that he asked for. It's not something that he had hoped for. But now a decision was for him to make. And now it was no longer, Joseph, are you going to stand with Mary or not? Now the dynamic had gotten a whole lot bigger. Joseph, are you going to take God at His word or not? If he responded in faith to God's word, it would be seen in him completing the marriage. And he would quite possibly be shunned and shamed along with Mary. Here's personal opinion. My personal opinion is that is what happened. I believe that is why in Luke's account describing the birth of Christ, that Joseph and Mary are all alone. That is unusual. I believe it is quite possibly from them being shunned by their families. Joseph and Mary had not sinned, but they were treated as if they had. And their son would face the same thing. There's always a price to pay for believing God. There's always people. They don't understand the whole picture. The second command, call his name Jesus. Now there's two aspects to that. The first is that Joseph is commanded to name the child. When you don't name anything unless you have rights, unless you have ownership and authority over that. And so for Joseph to name Jesus, for him to name the child, Joseph was making a legal decision. This child is mine. I am responsible for this child. I will raise him as if he is my own. Some of you have been adopted, and you have had the incredible gift of a parent who wasn't yours by blood, who said that. Many of you, your parents didn't choose you, you know what I mean? But when you adopt, you say, I am making a conscious decision. You are going to be mine. That's why adoption is part of our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Why that's used in the epistles, rightfully so. What Joseph is saying here, that this child is mine. And the second part of that command has to do with the name itself. The name Jesus is a lot like the name Joshua. They both mean Yahweh is salvation. So if Joseph calls the baby by the name Jesus, that is a statement of faith on the part of Joseph to the baby. He is calling this child Redeemer. He is calling this child Savior. Jesus would not be merely his title. It would be what he would do. And Joseph, that was an act of faith by saying, I believe that this child, he is going to save me from my sin. Wow. Isaiah predicted, and Matthew refers to it here in verse 23, that that's not his only name. We shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's fascinating, because do you remember how the book of Matthew ends? Go into all the world, make disciples of people from every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, what? And lo, I am with you always. God with us. It's how the book begins. It's how the book ends. God with us. Well, this is how God has come to redeem us. This is how God could rescue us. He was sending a king who would save us from our sin. Can you imagine a world where this never took place? Where there's no Savior? I just tried to consider what that would be like. And I could only come up with two ways to live if there was no Savior. The one would be to live as if there were no laws, no boundaries, no consequences. Because there's no hope. Give up and give in. Who cares? And the truth of the matter is many cultures have tried that. They're not around anymore because of that very reason. Many people try to live that way. You work with people who live that way. And they're just on the edge of just blowing up their lives completely. Because you can pretend that there are no laws, but they are. They're in place by God. One of the laws that God has put into place in the human race is laws against sexual immorality. And our culture hates those. Just despises those. Our culture hates STDs. Hates them. Does everything it can to wipe them out. And they don't get wiped out. They just keep reforming. It's just part of God saying, look, don't sin against your body. What's the alternative? The alternative of living as if there are no laws are to live under laws that are designed to control behavior that is deemed as being destructive to a culture. And you know what? They don't work either. Because laws only have control through the power of force or shame. But laws cannot change a heart. And many of you know that. You know that painfully. You have made promise after promise after promise to yourself. You have tried to keep laws in order to correct behavior that you are embarrassed about so that you could, quote unquote, be a good Christian. And you find out, even though you make all of these commitments and you try to obey all of these laws, that you're still the same person that you were. And what is worse is that over and over we find out that those who have the power to enforce the laws are often the ones who are breaking the laws. When a people in a law-driven, shame-based culture, which is often a religious subculture, when they discover hypocrisy in the leader, the result is often extreme anger, extreme shunning, extreme shame. That's all we got. You see, shame may control some behavior, but shame is not strong enough to change a heart. And since law can't change a heart, what does a person do who can't keep the law? There are very many devout people in this world who are miserable because they are never good enough. All of our laws cannot save us. We need a Savior. And He has come. And that's what verses 24 and 25 are about. Who are you going to believe? And we see what Joseph did. Even in his birth, even while Mary is pregnant with Jesus, you got to take sides. Who are you going to believe? What is Joseph going to do? To believe the angel would be to go against his family and his culture and the way that his people have practiced the faith. And while armies are marching and seemingly important political decisions were being discussed that would affect empires, God's attention is on one poor man whose crisis was the occasion for the entrance of the Christ. And Joseph believed. He believed God's word. He took Mary as his wife and took Jesus as his own. And it cost him. It always does. But it is worth it. There's not too much that's said about Joseph beyond this. This is almost about it. After the trip to the temple when Jesus was 12, Joseph is not in any of the accounts. But his belief in God's word, his belief in Christ, his part in the stream was used by God to bring us a Savior who has come and is coming again. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for showing us a taste of how you just put every single thing together in life. There is no such thing as random. And you have given to us your word and these promises in your word that show us aspects of your plan. And we are a people who hear your word and by your grace respond by saying, yes, that's what we believe. Yes, it's who we are. I ask even for those right now who have not yet become one of yours. I pray that you'll open their eyes to the beauty of Christ. That He is their Savior. He is their hope. That they will, by faith alone in Christ alone, trust the one who is their only hope and Savior and King and Redeemer. And in whose name we pray.